the Pharisees, the scribes, the high priest, and other religious leaders of the day were in an awful dilemma. You see, this pestilent fellow, Jesus of Nazareth, was gaining more and more popularity by the moment. Though his ministry of the last number of years had been kept low-key, yet the news of his miracle-working power burst in upon the city wave after wave, so much so that they felt that they had to do something to stop this danger and current that was setting in, the current of accepting Jesus as the long-expected Messiah. Now, there were two matters that aggravated their annoyance. The first matter is the well-documented resurrection of a well-known man by the name of Lazarus just one town away. In the little town of Bethany, there was a man by the name of Lazarus, and Jesus Christ had risen this man from the dead. He had called him forth. And now the predicament the religious leaders of the day face is that this one Jesus, who had been gaining popularity, has called forth a man from the dead. You can imagine how quickly the news began to spread of this one who had done like no other man could have done. And so after Jesus brought Lazarus from the dead, it says here in John's Gospel 11:45 that many believed on him. And the religious leaders of the day saw this, and so they began to do what they could to silence the witness of this man who was now a walking testimony to the power of this living Christ. And so not only did they seek to kill Jesus, but they sought to kill Lazarus as well, because he was an awful annoyance and an aggravation to what was happening at the time. Their annoyance was aggravated then by the resurrection of Lazarus. Their annoyance was also aggravated by the fact that the Passover feast was but days away. Jerusalem is and was the central metropolis of the nation. It was the hub of activity. And everybody, where possible, wanted to be in Jerusalem at the Passover festival. Josephus, the secular historian, estimated that there were probably as many as 3 million people in the city of Jerusalem during the Passover. And so you can imagine, then the roads are alive with pilgrims passing through Bethany. Those who were passing through Bethany were likely Galileans, who had already had seen something of the miracle power of Christ. But coming through Bethany on their way to Jerusalem, now they hear this one Lazarus has gained life again. You can imagine then the predicament of these religious leaders. They began to get more and more fearful of the fact that Jesus would be accepted as the Messiah. But then the worst case scenario, they began to question. Will Jesus actually come to the city during the Passover? Will he come at the time when there are more people in this city than any other time of the year? Will he come? The city will be in an uproar. No matter how hard they tried to suppress the excitement, word had gotten out that Jesus indeed was on his way to the city of Jerusalem. And above and beyond then the usual commotion of the city during the Passover season, we are told in Matthew's Gospel 21:10 that the city was moved. The word moved is a word that means shaken as with an earthquake. And so here the entire city now is in a state of excitement. The city has been shaken, and what is the cause of the upheaval? It is the fact that this one Jesus, this one who had some had hoped was the Messiah, this one who many embraced as the Messiah, this one who had just raised a man from the dead, he was on his way. And indeed would be present during the feast festival time. Some had imagined that Jesus would come now as the Messiah and take the throne. Take the throne of that nation and put to end forever Roman aggression. So as he makes his way to the city, anticipation is heightened. But on this occasion, Jesus will enter this city in a manner he has never entered before. And so remarkable will the entry be that it will be recorded in all four Gospels. Now every Gospel happening is worth our attention. But where the Lord sees fit to record an incident, in Matthew's Gospel and in Mark's and in Luke and in John. And surely it is emphasized that we may give our earnest devotion. The incident before us here, what we have called and people call the triumphant entry, it took place on what we now call Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday begins what some have called the Passion Week, the week leading up to the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord. Well, today is our Palm Sunday. And I want to consider on this Palm Sunday the significance of this triumphant entry in the life of Christ. And in considering the significance of the entry, I want to consider it in three different ways. The first here, if you have your outline before you, I want you to consider Christ's approach. And the first thing I want you to see here is that as Jesus approaches Jerusalem in this occasion, His approach is most unusual. You see, it's unusual in that He makes Himself deliberately conspicuous. Christ's conduct on this occasion was unlike anything else recorded in the New Testament. Christ's manner to this point had been to shun publicity. He was a man who always withdrew from the accolades of the people. Oftentimes He had to damp down the vulgar anticipation of the multitude who expected Him to become a temporal king. Of our Lord's ministry, we are told that He will not strive, He will not cry, neither shall any man hear His voice in the streets. You see some leaders today, and my, they're in the streets, and you can hear them and see them because their purpose is that all would behold what they're doing and saying. Of our Lord, it was not said. He was retiring in His manner. You remember on a few occasions, after He had healed a man, He looked at the man and He said something very unusual. See thou say nothing to any man. Don't tell any man that I have just healed you. On one occasion He hid among the mountains when they came to make Him a king. He had just fed the 5,000 people. Let's make Him a king. And He withdraws again from the crowd. After performing a miracle on one occasion, He vanished into the crowd. And so that's what we're used to in the life of Christ. But on this occasion, rather than making Himself inconspicuous, He deliberately appears in a most conspicuous manner. Alexander McLaren, the great preacher, he said this, "Into this heap of combustibles our Lord puts a light." What did he mean by that? Well, imagine the festivities in the city of Jerusalem. Imagine the heightened anticipation of this one Jesus coming. Now notice the approach. Notice how He comes into the city, not in a quiet, retiring manner as they had seen in earlier occasions. But He comes in riding as a conquering king. And now you can see how then what it means when He says, "Into this heap of combustibles, our Lord puts a light." Our Lord's custom had to this point been to travel on foot when He would go from Galilee to Jerusalem. Yet on this one occasion, He rides in triumph and He goes into Jerusalem to suffer and die. Friends, don't miss the practical significance of this unusual approach. You see, some expected Jesus to be a great teacher, and as such, they were very willing to crown Him. There is no doubt that He taught like no men. And even today we see that the precepts of Jesus are popular not only among His own people, but the precepts of Jesus Christ are popular even among the unsaved. Do unto others as you would have done unto yourself. As far as a teacher is concerned, many people would be willing to crown Him as such. Some would exalt Christ and crown Him as a healer. Many would gather around and exalt one who could make the blind to see and the lame to walk. And look in our day at the excitement and the enthusiasm that surrounds a signs and wonders type ministry. If anybody thinks that Jesus is a healer, they flock to Him by the hundreds. Then others are ready to embrace Jesus and crown Him as a great provider. Remember that hungry multitude. The Lord provided their need and Jesus comes to them and he says, you know, you sought me not because you saw my miracle, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Many people today embrace what we call the prosperity gospel. If I think that Jesus Christ can make me financially secure, well, then I'll make him crown, or I'll crown him king of my life. But Christ, however, was not willing to be crowned as a celebrated teacher, although no man taught like him. He was not willing to wear a crown on earth as a great healer, although his healing ministry was unparalleled. And Christ was not willing to be crowned as one who could meet the needs of every man and woman, although Jesus can meet the needs of every man and every woman. There's only one realm of Christ's ministry that he wanted published on the housetops. There was only one aspect of his ministry through which he would be made willing to be made a king. Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem. His work as prophet was just about over, so far as his earthly ministry was concerned. But now before him was his work as the great priest, as he would become sacrifice for sin and substitute for the sinner. As Jesus Christ then comes to the city of Jerusalem, it is his desire on this occasion to draw the attention of all of Israel. Why? Because the Lamb of God was about to be slain. The great sin offering, typified through all of the Jewish ceremonies and rites, the great sin offering was about to be killed. And it was suitable then that this would not be done in secret. You see, more than his teaching, more than his healing, more than his ability to provide, Christ would be esteemed as the one who has come with a chief purpose of suffering and dying as a substitute. And now Jesus is many things to those that love him. But Christ must be to every man before he is anything else. He must be a substitute. You must not fall into the error, my friend, of the popular masses who are ready to crown Jesus Christ as a teacher, and who are ready to crown him as a healer, and who are ready to crown him as a great provider, and yet refuse him in his chief office as Savior. Jesus Christ came to this city in a conspicuous fashion on this occasion to declare to all of Israel, indeed all the world, that the very thing foremost in all of his ministry was the fact that he had come to save men from their sins. It is for that reason then, as he makes his way in, he comes as a triumphant king. And they call and shout Hosanna in his blessed name. Will you notice here, as we consider the unusual approach, notice how fleeting was the praise of the vast multitude. If you look at the Passion Week, today they are crying Hosanna. Praise him. Praise this one who's coming as the Savior. But shortly thereafter, many of the same people were those who were crying out that he would be crucified. You see, many of those who exalted Christ on this occasion had only a partial representation of him. And you know, it's easy to excite people's emotion concerning Christ if they will have a partial presentation. But unless we know Christ in the fullness of his ministry as the Savior of our souls, unless we know Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, we'll soon tire singing his hosannas and we'll begin to look for another king who has greater pretension. If we're going to continue to sing Christ's praises, it's got to be more than an emotional high whereby we feel that he's delivered us from financial debt, or whereby we feel that we have prayed and all of a sudden we've been healed from some disease. Those men and women that continue to praise the name of the Son of God are those who have a sense of forgiveness upon their souls. They know that he has redeemed them from their sin. I wonder, friend, today, do you know Jesus as a Savior? You know him as a teacher. You know him perhaps as a healer. Maybe you know him as a provider. And all of these things are of no significance if you don't know him, first of all, as a substitute. That's why he came. That's what he wants you to see as being foremost in all of his blessed ministry. And so the Lord's approach was unnatural because he made himself conspicuous. His approach was unnatural also because of the haste and preoccupation with which he came. Throughout the New Testament, the disciples were intent on keeping schedule, or schedule, whatever way you want to say it. But oftentimes you find the Lord lingering behind. Many times the disciples would have sped him off to his next appointment. Yet even on one occasion when one young soul was sick unto death, he didn't even rush. He took his time. Yet notice how different his approach is on this occasion in Luke's Gospel 9 and 28. You have the same passage or same story. We're told that Jesus went before. And in Mark's Gospel, it is recorded that the disciples were surprised or amazed by his haste. Whereas Christ would have lagged and lingered behind to help and to talk, on this incident, he was pressing forward in great haste. Surely had Christ known what lay ahead of him in the next week, he would have stayed much longer in the town of Bethany. But did Jesus know what was ahead of him? What proof we have that Jesus knew what was ahead of him? How he demonstrates that? By way of the donkey that he would ride. He sends the two disciples go into the town at the two roads crossing. There you will find a donkey tied. When you get there, speak to the owner. Say, the master has need of him. Do you not see here the omniscience of Jesus Christ? His ability to foresee all things? Did he know what lay ahead of him? Surely he knew what lay ahead of him like none other. And yet when it came to securing a redemption for his people, there was nothing that could keep him back from this blessed work. We're told that he set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem and he marched in that direction. And though the days ahead meant unparalleled physical and spiritual agony, and though he wished in the flesh that he could escape that which was to come upon him in the body, and our Lord came into Jerusalem on this occasion boldly and courageously and excitedly. He longed to engage in this redeeming work, even though it be a most frightful task. I tell you, he did something else to his disciples. And that is, he gave to them something they would long think about afterward. And that is, as he goes in on this occasion, he demonstrates that he's not afraid of the malice. He's not afraid of the power of the enemies of Jerusalem. He's not afraid of what they would yet do to him. Solomon says in the Proverbs, the righteous are as bold as lions. Oh, there's none as righteous as Jesus Christ. And therefore, there is none as bold as he. Knowing full well what they would do, he gave himself into their hands. He might even be a conqueror through their wicked plans. You know what I think of the zeal of Jesus Christ? When I look at how heartily Christ engaged in his work on my behalf, I'm ashamed at how poorly I engage in my work on his behalf. Wednesday night, after watching the video of the five missionaries in Kenya, the verse that came to mind is that in 2 Corinthians where Paul said to the Corinthian church concerning their giving that their zeal had provoked many. And I was provoked by the zeal of our five missionaries. To think of what they put up with, to think of their self-sacrificing ways, very zealous in the cause of the Lord. And we admire them. But what about the zeal of Jesus Christ? Psalm 69 and says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Never was there a man so zealous in his work as our Lord was in his work of saving us. Woe unto us then when we take his ministry and we perform it in such a negligent manner. when he leads his disciples right into the confrontation as the one who had gained the victory on the behalf of all of his people. And so you notice then this approach, it was most unusual. And I want you to notice, not only was the approach unusual, this approach was unmistakable. It was absolutely unmistakable what was happening here. It was unmistakable, first of all, in its timing. Now we've got to keep in mind that this whole incident was initiated by the Lord Himself. Therefore, we might expect the timing to be impeccable. Already we've noticed how timely His triumphant entry would be, as it was during the busiest festival season of the year. His intention to draw attention to His saving work could have not been more opportune than arriving at this time during the Passover. But you know, His timing is even more unmistakably opportune, because the Passover was on the 14th day of the month. The day of the triumphant entry was the 10th. Now if you go back in your Bible to Exodus 12 and verse number 3, you have here the killing of the Passover on the 14th day, but the 10th day is not without significance. For in Exodus 12 and 3, it was the 10th day that the animal, the lamb, was selected and set aside for the special purpose of being, in 4 days' time, the Passover lamb. It was then on the 10th day that the animal was selected and showed, presented. Friend, as our Savior rides into Jerusalem, on this occasion, on the 10th day of that Passover month, He approaches as the Lamb selected and appointed and sanctified by the God of heaven. And as He comes into that city, there with a stamp of divine approval, God has selected His Lamb for the Passover we know that would take place, even His crucifixion, in 4 days' time. And so you notice every detail of Scripture is significant and the timing here is unmistakable. I want you to notice, not only is the timing unmistakable, but the message itself. You see, there ought to have been a kind of deja vu, if you like, in the minds of the Jewish people as they looked upon this spectacle, Jesus upon this ass making His way into the city. They may have asked in their mind, where have we seen this before? Or at least, where have we read about it? And those of discerning minds would have recognized the significance of what Jesus Christ was doing. Notice in Matthew 21, in verse number 4, all this was done. All what? All Him being placed upon the ass and traveling into the city in a triumphant manner. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Well, what was spoken by the prophet, and what prophet was it that spoke? Prophet Zechariah, 500 years before, had spoken concerning the coming Messiah, and he said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." 500 years then, one of Israel's prophets had given this prophecy that the Messiah would enter the promised city in the fashion that we have before us. Well, here's Jesus Christ, knowing full well the prophecy made, He deliberately dresses Himself in the mirror of prophecy, and He assumes the very characteristics which the prophet had long given before concerning the mark, the one who would come as the King of Zion. I tell you, any discerning Jewish mind would have understood that Jesus' entry in this fashion was a claim to Messiahship. Now, having seen the bold claim, they must have made one of two actions. Either they embrace Jesus as all that He says He is, or they aid and abet in His murder. And friends, that's the two actions that gathering took. Some said, "Jesus, I believe You to be everything You say. and everything that the prophets have prophesied concerning. And others, when they failed to see him take the throne as they had hoped, they said, let's get rid of this foolish man, and they became accomplices in his destruction. But you know, friends, the same two decisions or same two options are before us this morning. Because you have a choice today to embrace Christ as the Messiah. What do I mean by that? You have a choice to embrace Jesus Christ as the one that God has spoken of as the only one that can save you from sin, the Messiah. Or you can reject God's revelation concerning Him. And if you will reject God's revelation concerning Christ, you will take the side of those who eventually would hang Him upon the tree. Wonder, friend, today, is Jesus Christ the Messiah in your mind? Or are you like some in the multitude that would say, we will not have this man to rule over us? You see, we've examined the claims of Christ. And I would ask you to take this Word of God and examine who Jesus says He is. And either you accept what He says or you reject it. My prayer today is that Jesus Christ, His revelation, the revelation God has given concerning Him, that you will embrace it with all your heart, and that you will come to a saving knowledge of Him even on this Palm Sunday morning. I want you to notice with me furthermore this morning, you've considered Christ's approach. Will you consider with me now Christ's attendants? Those who came with Him. John's Gospel records in John 12, and in verse 12, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet Him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel, that cometh in the name of the Lord. Notice, much people. And then over in Luke's Gospel, we're told that when they came nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God. So one of the evangelists says much people, and the other one says the whole multitude of the disciples. Consider then some of those who were attending Christ and His approach. First of all, disciples. Now this number was not confined to the 12, but rather disciples in the broader sense. Every follower of Jesus Christ. Who might have been in this number of disciples? If you take each four gospel account and go back before the triumphant entry, find out what's happening, you might get a good idea of the type of people you're going to find in this gathering called the multitude of disciples. If you read in Matthew's gospel, we're told there that before the triumphant entry, there was a healing. Two men had their eyes opened. Jesus had compassion on them. He touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and, notice, they followed Him. And then in Matthew's Gospel, the account of the triumphant entry. Who might we have expected to see in that gathering of disciples? Those who had just had their sight given unto them for the first time. Who is it that follows Christ and sings His praises? It's those who have had their eyes opened. And in messianic tone, Isaiah says as much in Isaiah 42 and 16. The servant of Jehovah, the Messiah, says, I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths and they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and the crooked things straight. Here are two men who for the first time could see. And now they're found in this crowd that are singing, Hosanna unto the Lord our God. You know, friend, it's only those who have their eyes open that follow Jesus. Some follow Him out of emotion. Some follow Him out of hope of financial prosperity. But those who follow and continue to follow are those who have been delivered from darkness and now can see light. They can see that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And those that follow Him will not walk in darkness. Why then today do you remain in darkness? The Lord says the reason why men remain in darkness is because They love darkness rather than light. They don't want to come to the light because coming to the light, their deeds are reproved. I wonder, friend, today, have your eyes been opened to see who our Lord is? You see, it's eyes that have been opened that are found praising and singing His Hosanna. And notice in another gospel account the type of people that might have followed. In Mark's story, you have just before the triumphant entry, the account of the healing of blind Bartimaeus. Mark 10, 51, 52. This man comes and he cries unto Christ for mercy. And the Lord says, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" And the blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight, and notice, and followed Jesus in the way. And if you look at that verb, this following is not just a short-lived thing. These men became disciples of Christ. And so whereas in the first gospel instance, two men who had received sight followed him and sung his praise, now you've got this one man, blind Bartimaeus, also having his eyes opened. But notice what is recorded here, different than in the other instance. We are told that Jesus said unto blind Bartimaeus, it's thy faith that has made you whole. It's your faith. Although this man before conversion could not see Christ, he believed in his heart what he had heard concerning Him. And he places his faith entirely in Christ. He calls out for mercy. Again, I ask you the question, what type of people were to be found with the disciples, the multitude that praised Jesus in the triumphant entry? As those people who had placed their faith in Christ alone for mercy. I wonder, friend, today, have you placed your faith in Him alone? Hebrews 2:11 and 6, without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. A Christian must be one who believes the report of this one Lord. I wonder, have you followed Jesus Christ in that manner by placing your faith all in Him? I want you to notice in Luke's Gospel, we're told of another type of man. This time we're told of Zacchaeus, the rich tax collector. And much of his wealth was gotten, as you know, by extortion. He was a publican, and the people of the town called him as a sinner. And yet Jesus comes and He stoops, condescends to this man, and He comes and He says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." Here's a man who is lost in a hopeless web of sin and deceitful transactions. But we're told that when he had an apprehension or a comprehension that Christ was willing to forgive even his worst transaction, when he had a sense of free forgiveness, passage records that he left all and followed Jesus. Your friends, I wonder today, are you such a disciple? Are you found in that company of saints who has had eyes opened, who has placed saving faith in the Lord? Are you among that group that have an apprehension of God's mercy in the Lord? Those are the only type of people that continue to sing hosannas when the rest of the crowd are crying for His crucifixion. I want you to notice, not only the disciples were to be found in that great multitude, there were other people there, not disciples, some who were following merely out of curiosity. How do we know? In Matthew 21 and verse 10, as He approaches, there many are asking this question, "Who is this? Who is this one?" Now they may have been drawn by the crowd. They may have not have understood the significance of Christ's approach, but they came to look. Maybe it was the excitement. Perhaps it was the emotion. Maybe some of their friends and family members were going to make their way to see this one who was called Christ, although it was not in their heart's desire or intent to go. Maybe some were going because everybody else went. Everybody's going to see who's coming into town. Whatever reason, does it not remind us today that there are many reasons why men will follow Jesus Christ? Having said that, let me ask you, why have you come this morning to hear of Him? Have you come because you're curious? Have you come because there is an emotional situation in your life whereby you feel you need someone? Is it a friend who has invited you? What about a family member? Maybe it's fashionable in your world to complete a well-rounded life to have a little religion or attend church. Friends, oh, today that you would come to Christ. As one who apprehends without Christ's saving work, you will perish forever in your sins. If you've come out of curiosity, well, then go home with Him as your Savior. If you've come as an invitation from a friend or a family member, or because you feel it's fashionable to attend church, well, then, friend, I trust that your visit will not be in vain, but that you'll go home with a new appreciation of who this one is. He is the God-man. He has come to save men even from their sins. But I perceive in that gathering there must have been those who are not neither disciples nor following the Lord, but those who didn't follow Him at all. And I see in that class the religious leaders. Because they did not go out to meet and greet the Lord as He came. Rather, they remained behind. And by remaining behind, they proved that they did not know the Lord whatsoever. Maybe today you don't come out of curiosity. Maybe you don't come as a disciple. Maybe, to be quite honest, you really don't care two hoots about the triumphant entry. Jesus Christ spoke of such people. He said, "He that believeth the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son, or my revelation, or my record of the Son and His work, he that believeth not, he shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him." Oh, my friend, today that you would come and see the importance of this one who came into Jerusalem so many years ago. Let's close this morning by considering one final thought. We've noticed Christ's approach and His attendance. Will you think with me now of Christ's acclaim? They said many things to Him as He traveled this road. Hosanna. The word Hosanna means save now. They call Jesus the Son of David. There's that messianic link again. They said, "Behold your King." They also called Him the King of Israel. Well, Jesus Christ's work as a prophet would soon be over. And soon He would begin His priestly work. But here you have a glimpse of His kingly role. Because when the Lord came into Jerusalem, there's no mistake, He came in as a king. Now some have suggested, because of the nature of this procession, Christ would have been laughed at and mocked at. What type of entry is this for a king? You know, kings are supposed to ride in on war horses as tokens of strength. And a king is to be hailed by soldiers with swords and not peasants with branches plucked from the trees. Some have imagined that this procession was of such a nature as to demonstrate Christ's humility. And certainly that thought may be contained. But I believe that's not what Christ had foremost in His mind when He entered the city in this fashion. You see, to travel upon a donkey was not as humiliating and a degrading a thing as we might imagine. Donkeys were named as a part of the wealth of Abraham and of Jacob and of Job. Solomon had a special officer appointed over such beasts. And to ride on a white donkey was a mark of a great man. Back in the days of the judges, the Lord once said, "Speak ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way." He was addressing a notable selection of people who had judgment. And so riding a donkey was not always a degrading thing. Neither was the waving of the palm branch. Its significance is twofold. The palm branch was used on the Feast of Tabernacles as a means of celebration. But also in the book of Kings, you'll notice that the palm tree was a sign of victory and triumph. And you'll read that there was at least one king who was hailed as a newly appointed king with the palm branch. So I don't believe humiliation is foremost in Christ's mind as He enters the city in this fashion. Rather, I believe that the procession was of such a nature as to suggest an altogether unique kingship.
Now the donkey, though not as humiliating a ride as we might think, it was not the choice. It was not the choice of kings in any age or any profession. But friend, can you imagine the uproar of the leaders of that land had Jesus marched into Jerusalem upon a white horse? Imagine. He immediately would have come to the attention of the Romans as one who is aspiring the throne of the land, as a traitor. Christ had come into Jerusalem not to rule by aggression as some had hoped. Jesus Christ did not come into Jerusalem to take the land by force as others had hoped. He did not come to rule by military fatigue or intrigue as others would have imagined. Christ had come into Jerusalem to rule as a king, but to rule in the realm of love and gentleness and of peace. And the vast multitude understood he was not about to take the throne in a manner that they had wished. All the acclaim that Christ received was on account of his meekness and his graciousness. And so, friend, in this entry, notice how instructive it is concerning the character and the kingdom of our Lord. The Lord rules none by constraint. He overlords over none of his heritage. Jesus Christ gets absolutely no honor. But his subjects are made to sing his praises. Christ has come to set up his kingdom in the hearts of his people. And it is by love now that he constrains us. You know, so many Christians have lost sight of the fact that Christ's kingship is so different from that of man's. Christ gets no honor if you will sing his praises out of obligation or a sense of duty. Christ is only honored when we are captured, kept, and motivated by the cords of love. Oh, to God that we would learn Jesus Christ's ways. What an example the Lord sets for parents who would train their children. We can rule our children as they hoped the Messiah would, with an iron fist. And we can dictate to them what they will do and what they will not do. But that's not the way the Lord reigns, because the Lord captures the heart. And having captured the heart, you have a cord of love that's not easily broken. For parents, it's easy to tell your child and to confine them into a box of what they will and will not do. But at the end, what have we gained? If they conform outwardly to all our demands and yet their heart be wayward and indifferent, Jesus Christ captures the heart. And in that sense, he is the greatest of all kings, because he rules from within and not from without. Not only is there an example here for parents, friends, there is an example for church leaders. Our leadership is not to be one of constraint. The Lord calls his elders and his pastors not to come upon the people as overlords, telling them what to do and what not to do. But rather, he says, lead by example. And by meekness and with grace, capture the heart of the people. See, Christ's desire for us all is not that we'd be terrified into keeping his law, because having a man in subjection through terror is of no glory to him. Rather, the Lord would have us all to be overcome by his love. Christ's desire for you is that you would be constrained by cords that are so loving that you cannot escape. The heart of every child of God, then, Jesus Christ reigns in this fashion. We don't obey because we're fearful of what punishments will land upon us if we don't. We obey today because the Lord has given us the heart of David, where he could say, I delight to do thy law after the inward man. I wonder, can we say with the hymn writer, the King of love, my shepherd is. That's the Lord we trust. He subdues by love and grace and gentleness, and that is illustrated as he rides meekly and lowly upon this ass. Friends, as the service comes to a conclusion, There is something very significant about this whole scene, triumphant entry. Because there's a coming a day when Jesus shall return. And if you thought it was tumultuous as He arrived in Jerusalem, much more when He returns again to this earth. He will not come as the meek and gentle and tender Lord, because already He has conquered the hearts of His people in that fashion. But when the Lord returns, we're told that in Revelation 19 and 11, that He will appear on a white horse. And the one who will take the position on the white horse is called faithful and true, and in righteousness He will judge and He will make war. Friends, today Jesus Christ would conquer you as His friend in the realm of love. But if you will not be conquered in the realm of love, there's coming a day by constraint when He will conquer you in justice and in wrath. That's the reason He says, kiss the Son, or reverence the Son, lest He be angry. Today He is a meek and mild Savior, inviting men to His love. But there's coming a day when Jesus will ride not upon the donkey, but upon the white horse, in all of His power. Where will you stand that day? Will you be conquered by love, or by constraint, and through His justice will you be brought to humility? May God give you grace today to submit to the most loving, most gracious, most tender one, even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening. We would like to invite you to worship with us as often as you are able. Our service times are Sunday, 9:30 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. And Wednesday, our Bible study and prayer meeting is at 7:30 p.m. If you have any further questions, please call us at 429-2979.